Well, I'm not going to have a whole lot of boys today, but we'll try to do the best we can with what we got. If you'd like to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking today. We have our PowerPoint pusher gone today, so she's not here. And we weren't able to get the remote working on that, so you'll have to get along without PowerPoint. There's not a lot of quoting today, but there are a number of scriptures we will have to look at. We're looking at today water baptism in its covenantal connection to the believer's responsibility regarding the pastor-teacher within the church. Now, last week we looked at water baptism and covenantal responsibility to formal membership within a local assembly, and we cannot separate that from the context of water baptism. And neither can we separate it from God's ordained method of discipleship through the teaching and preaching of the local church. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching. Don't ask me why. I don't know. God has chosen that way, and that is a methodology we will follow. Amen. On 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, before we read the text, Paul says there in a very simple statement, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, we'll be spending some more time next week developing this idea of what this church is, the ecclesia, and that in the New Testament books, 114 uses of the ecclesia, the vast majority of them, about 100 of them, always refer to the local church. And then within the local church, there's a dynamic of organization within the organism. And the organization must be in place as well, as we'll see. So the statement follows some very detailed qualifications for the officers of a local church and their wives. Because the wives can disqualify one of those officers, as well as the officer can disqualify himself. So we cannot separate the instruction of this chapter of Scripture from the context of congregational government into which every believer enters upon his water baptism by formally then uniting to that local assembly of believers. By the way, it's never used in any other way in the Bible. There's always a formal uniting, either with the Old Testament baptisms or New Testament baptisms. Now, we'll see next week why the perversion of the doctrine of the church has led people to stray away from what is formal membership in local churches. And we'll see why that has become a major theological problem today in what is called big Christianity, or broad-based Christianity. Now, every local church is a household of God. And every local church is an embryonic representation of how the kingdom age will be ruled and governed. The difference is that in the kingdom age, glorified believers, you, will pastor and govern various cities of the world under the direct leadership of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the same way it works today. I'm the pastor under the chief shepherd, the archappointment. I'm the poimen under the chief shepherd. And I rule directly under him. So we have the pattern in every local church today of what will happen in the kingdom. So embryonically, every local church is a pattern of what will be like in the kingdom. Then secondly, we must remember that in the book of Revelation, when Christ wrote those seven epistles, he didn't write it to the church. He wrote them to what? To the churches. They were local churches that he wrote those epistles to. And so the church today exists in a local church, and everyone is a household of God as an assembly. I'm talking about buildings. I'm talking about an assembly of believers. You are a household of God individually, and the church corporately. Believers, as they assemble together in formal membership, are a household of God. Every local church is that embryonic representation. And just like every household, a local church has a God-ordained chain of command within it. A pastor, teacher, and the deacons, I believe, function in the household of God very much like a husband and wife function together in a family in relationship to their children. Now, that doesn't mean I want Daniel and Daniel to call me honey or sweetheart. But there's the same symbiotic relationship. There is the headship of the home in the husband, and then there is the secondary rule in the home of the wife. And as the husband delegates authority to the wife, she has all the authority that is delegated to her. And so do our deacons in the church. They have all the authority that's delegated to them. And I'd like to delegate a lot more to them, quite frankly, but... They are able men and spiritual men, and we appreciate them and their ministry. Now, if the family unit is dysfunctional regarding the relationship between the husband and wife, and then those two with their children, we can never expect them to do any better than the leaders of the household. Amen? That's a problem we have in the family today. Families are dysfunctional because we have terrible leadership in the homes. And I have to look back upon my parenting skills at that time and say, man, did I learn a lot. But now my children are grown up, and they won't let me parent my grandchildren the way I would like to, now that I've learned how to do it. And the tragedy is, in many cases, they continue to parent, to some degree, the way I parented. Now, praise God, they learned a lot through my mistakes. And I don't want to do that. And so they're doing better. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's stand. We're going to read the first 16 verses. I see this in the context of what you are baptized into, what you become formally united with, and your responsibilities as a believer priest within this context, because now, once you are formally united with a local church, you become responsible to make sure that these men meet these qualifications. Now, as a pastor, I have to make sure that the deacons meet these qualifications, and you as a congregation have to make sure that they meet these qualifications. When you call a pastor, you have to make sure that he meets these qualifications, and that throughout his ministry, he continues to meet these qualifications. If he becomes disqualified and that can't be repaired, then he needs to leave that church. That's as simple as that, as well as the deacons. If they become disqualified during their tenure ministry, they need to be removed until they're restored to faithfulness again. Look at the text. This is a true saying, or faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. He shouldn't solve solutions with hitting people. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Or, parentheses, if a man know not how to own or rule his own house, how shall he be able to take care of the church of God? He's not to be a novice, verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. The city must have a good testimony about him, lest he fall in the reproach of the snare of the devil. And verse 8, likewise, it begins, underline that in your Bible. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. They don't say one thing to one person, something else to another person. Not given to much wine. The idea is they're to be teetotalers. Yeah, the actual expression of in the Greek is not to be people who are constantly at the bottle. Amen? And of course, wine in the Bible doesn't always necessarily mean it's alcoholic wine. They weren't even supposed to be drinking grape juice in large quantities. Otherwise, you know, be consumed with the frivolous things of life. And it says, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith and pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, otherwise they're to be tested. And let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Otherwise they have to come in and prove themselves in the church that they're faithful. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses, own house as well. Now, I'll say that I have known more pastors and more deacons who've been disqualified by their wives than they have been by anything else. Sometimes they get disqualified by their children who just won't live for the Lord. In fact, there was a time in my own ministry when I left the ministry because one of my children were out of alignment. I believe I was disqualified for the ministry for that time and left the ministry for a short time until that was resolved. It says, verse 13, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house or the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Father, help us today as we look at this doctrine, both of the church, our baptism, and it connects us to our responsibilities as believers, to help us understand. Father, I don't want to manipulate anybody here today. I just want them to do what's right because they believe it's the Word of God. I know there are those in the congregation today who are struggling with these issues and these questions. I just pray that you'd give them the answers today and they'd learn to be obedient. Lord, I can't obey for them, they can't obey for me, but I just pray that, Lord, your Spirit weigh heavy upon their hearts and help them understand their own responsibilities because we love them and we want to see them doing what's right. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Water baptism is a new covenant ordinance that is a decision by a believer that connects him to a commitment to all the new covenant responsibilities of the priesthood of all believers that are united together in individual local churches. That is a dynamic that we do not see anywhere else but in the Scriptures, and we never see that that faithfulness is outside of that dynamic. So therefore, any person who exists outside of that description, scripturally, would be unfaithful. No matter how good they do everything else they do, it has to be done through their unity to a local church. And that is the issue of the connecting link of water baptism. Now, therefore, water baptism, apart from formally uniting oneself to a local church, to congregational government, to consecrated and concentrated discipleship, and to pastoral administration, is completely foreign to New Covenant praxis or practice during the church age. Completely foreign. Now, is it any wonder why Christianity is in such a mess? Because we just do not live within this dynamic. Each of these local churches that God has ordained leadership, he's Titus 1:5. Remember what Titus was commanded of God to do, the other pastoral epistle. Titus was to man to set everything in order in all the local churches and to do what? Ordain pastors in every community. So he was to set things in order. What did that mean? Things were out of order. And the issue is that There must be a leading elder, a leading pastor in every local congregation. Otherwise, things get out of order. I've even seen this in local churches that do not have a pastor for a long period of time. Pretty soon you have some individual that rises up in the congregation, takes spiritual leadership because he can speak or because he's got some leadership abilities. And pretty soon that whole congregation is led down another pathway. Remember, it's not just a matter that a person is able to speak. They have to have a calling of God upon their life. A calling to be what God has called them to do. And then, once that is calling is there, the local church must recognize or confirm that calling of God upon their life. Now, that doesn't mean that any one of you men in this church might not fill that qualification someday. God might call any one of you to that ministry sometime in your life, and you have to be prepared to do that. God called that of me later on in my life. And I accepted that call and began to prepare for it. But all of that is all part of what God does through and in the local church. These are all various steps of obedience. And it is important for you to understand the dynamic of what it is. The steps of obedience. Steps of what? Obedience. And you don't take the first steps of obedience, don't expect the second step to fall into place. You know, we all want the blessings of God in our lives, so we're not willing to take the initial steps of obedience. A water baptism as a connecting link to formal membership in a local assembly then also connects that believer to accountability to pastoral administration of his own discipleship. There's accountability. And the problem is the outgrowth of that discipleship should begin to manifest itself in the practice of the faith. James 1:22, where it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." So there is a teaching ministry of the church that ought to be able to begin to manifest itself in a change of walk and in a change of focus of ministry. And as well, in a consistent missional involvement in the missional purpose of that local church as given to us by the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We all look at that, and that is the mission of the church. God has given that commission to the church, and that means to the believers, every one of us. He said very clearly that he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Otherwise what? Teach them about Jesus. Talk to them about Christ. Lead them to be born again and trust in Christ, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then third phase of evangelism, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. There is progressive steps in discipleship. You get saved. You're baptized and united to the local church. And in that uniting to the local church, then you are, of course, disciple, and you become accountable to the discipleship process through that local congregation. Now, we don't do that sometimes because we don't want to be held accountable. And that's a big problem. So ensuring that every baptized member of a local assembly is actually engaged in his own discipleship and the missional purpose of the local church as a spiritual organism is a central role of the pastor and other spiritual leaders within the assembly. Let me ask you something. How comfortable would you be if I walked up to you this week sometime and said, "Tell me what you are doing right now to be involved in your own discipleship. What book are you studying and what progress are you making?" How comfortable would you feel with that question? See, that questioning and your comfortableness with it is whether or not you ought to call me pastor. Because there are some people that just would not feel comfortable with me and being accountable to me about that. In that case, I'm not your pastor. I might be a friend. I might be someone that you come and like to listen to, but I'm not your pastor. The concept of all of that is that there is accountability. And there's someone who is watching over you and trying to motivate you in some degree to do a little more and to do a little better. Without some form of accountability to the commitment that a person makes in his water baptism, that commitment has no relevant significance and no accountability for any spiritual progress. And so if somebody gets baptized and they stagnate right there, you know, they're very much like those at the time of Jesus who said, I'm not going to have this man to rule over me. See, the ark appointment is a chief shepherd, but he has appointed under shepherds to rule in his church. We'll look at that more later on. Now, this is perhaps the greatest of all the failures of present local church governances. People refuse to be held accountable. Amen? They just do not want to be held accountable. Pastors, in an attempt to retain people, enter into aberrations of some kind of covert discipleship, trying to secretly do it, and then laying on guilt trips, becoming little more than motivational speakers, trying to get people who do not want to do what they're supposed to do what they don't want to do. And it's an absolute aberration. And I guarantee you, God's not happy with it. It is a miserable failure, and that's why many churches are miserable failures. They just never trust their pastor, and they will not be held accountable. I've had people ask me, well, Pastor, what do you suggest that I read? And I'll suggest that they read something. They never read it, but I've suggested it. I've suggested studies they start, and they just don't ever do them. I want to tell you something, folks. I love you. By now, you ought to know that. And I never do anything to hurt you. And but yet, there are still the issues of trust. There's still the issues of trust. You don't trust. You can't call a man pastor. You just don't trust. It just doesn't work. Rebellious church members refuse to give their professed pastors authority over their discipleship and refuse to willingly become accountable to them for their own spiritual growth. The pastors try to coexist with these rebels in an environment where they live under the constant threat of God's children running away from home. And that's really what's going on. I remember years ago, I had a man come to me and he brought his son who was in rebellion. And I told the man that his son, about 13 years old, needed some harsh discipline. He was very disrespectful. I'm not talking about beating him, but he continued to let him use the car and everything else, all the privileges that a teenager gets, no matter what it seems to be today. I said, you need to take some privileges away from him. And the young boy said, if he does that to me, I will call social services. And I picked up the phone and I handed it to his dad. I said, here, Dad, do what you're supposed to do. He said, what am I supposed to do? I said, call social services. Call social services and tell them what your son just said. Your son has got a complaint. When you get him on the phone, then hand the phone to your son. And then I said, now, son, here's what they're going to do. They're going to come and investigate your home. And high probability, if they don't like the way things are, they're going to take you out of that home. And they're going to put you in another one. I guarantee you it won't be as nice as the one you've got. You see, accountability is important. The issue was he was a rebel. He was constantly threatening his dad with running away from home. And dad was taking that terrorism of his own teenage son and succumbing to it. You take that power away from them as when you pack their bag and help them out the door. You say, with a 13-year-old, you have to take away their terrorism. Yeah, maybe they'll go. My wife and I, our son was 6 years old. He didn't like the way we were doing things. And we lived in Rochester, Minnesota. And he was 6 years old, and he said, I'm going to run away from home. And so we went and packed him a lunch, packed him a little bag, and sent him out the front door. And we watched him. He walked up and down the street out in front of the house for about 15 minutes. He came back in. I said, well, I thought you were running away from home. He said, well, you told me I couldn't cross the street. But he learned his lesson. He didn't want to do that and again. Dad took away his terrorism. Do that early in their lives. You know, I tell people this all the time, and you say, well, you can't be a very good pastor. Well, maybe not, but I tell it to them all the time. They come and say, well, I'm going to leave the church. I say, well, can I make a few suggestions for you? I know a couple good ones. And I suggest some churches for them. I'm not the only one that can help them. If their hearts and spirits are closed to me, they might as well go someplace else. Because I'm not going to be able to help them. And all they're going to do is sow discords among the brethren. So let's help them go someplace else and find a church that will be something that will be a blessing to them. Yeah, and of course, help them to go someplace where they can grow. Now, the role of the pastor in a local church is defined by three Greek words in the Bible. And we'll look at all of those. Each of those three Greek words refer to the same office. Now, that's important. But to different functions or job descriptions to that office. Now, never either are they used differently in the Bible. So, the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 must be met before a congregation through congregational government acknowledges God's call upon a pastor to minister in the office of a pastor. That's the responsibility of congregational government. Now, let me ask you something. If you don't have formal membership in a church, how does congregational government work? You just have everybody come together and they all get together and sing Kumbaya on Sunday and, you know, there's no agreement on salvation, no agreement on doctrine, no agreement on practice, and no agreement even necessarily on the issues of personal holiness. You see, that's formal membership. There's agreement on all of those things and there's a formal agreement. I have read this, I agree with it, and I unite formally. And then congregational polity works. Then you come in, you have people are making decisions according to spiritual decisions. And the whole way congregational polity is tended to work is a very simple one. That at any given congregational meeting or assembly, the presumption is that the vast majority of those in present and formally united will vote the mind of Christ. They'll seek the mind of Christ and vote the mind of Christ. They'll vote prayerfully about issues. And that's why sometimes when we have issues that are long and broad ramifications, for instance, if we're going to take a mortgage out or something, have to raise some large funds, we want to spend some time praying about those issues. Those aren't the kind of things where a pastor stands up and says, okay, we're going to have a meeting and prove $300 for this or $300 for that. Now, this is something we have to pray about because it's a long-term commitment. Those are different issues. But how does it work if we don't have formal membership? It doesn't work. It can't work. And, of course, that's the whole issue, what we're seeing here. Now, however, once a congregation, a local church, acknowledges God's call upon a pastor, they are to submit to his leadership and to his discipleship in their lives. I have a good friend of mine. He's about 180 years old right now. He's been in the pastorate about 175. Maybe not quite that long. It might be a little exaggeration there. But it seems like he's been in the pastorate forever. And he looks like he's been in the pastorate forever. But he's a dear man of God, faithful man of God. And he took a church. And he went through all of their questions, and everyone in the church says, "Yeah, Pastor, we want you to come and be our pastor. We believe God wants you to be our pastor." So he asked him one question. He says, "If I come, will you give me the leadership of the church?" And there was considerable discussion about that. And when you have considerable discussion about that, you know you've got a problem. Amen? Now, he took that church and he straightened it out. But before he took that church, he made the leadership of that church commit to giving him the leadership of that church. And he was able to stay there for 10 years and did a tremendous job in working in that church. The second church, he started from scratch and he's been there ever since then. I think he's been there about 120 years. I'm not sure. Long time. Now, the four words here used to describe one position of leadership. That's important. We'll look at that. There's a pastor, there's a teacher, there's the bishop, and there's the elder. Pastor, teacher, bishop, elder. All words used to describe the same office, but they're describing different functions of that same office, right? So they're the same office, but different functions of that office. And that's important to see. So these four separate words used in Scripture to describe the one office, the position of ministry of that's directly under the chief shepherd, the archipoimen, and that position is the under-shepherd or the pastor. And the emphasis of each of these terms upon what the under-shepherds are called of God to do, not upon the position they hold. Now, I get upset with that. We have so many people that want position, but they don't want to do the work that the position gives. The pastor is to labor in the word and in doctrine. And, of course, each of them have job descriptions as well as the deacons, but there are job descriptions involved. So, until the roles of each term are carefully understood by each member of the congregation of believers, there's going to be confusion in that local church about what is supposed to be done. And each term defines the function and reveals the intent of how God wants these individuals to be used and viewed within the local assembly. First, there's the pastor. Well, quite frankly, the word pastor is seldom found in the New Testament. Yet it is the most common term used to describe the spiritual leader of a local assembly. It's a word that's derived from the word shepherd. We find that often in the Bible. But it comes from the Greek word paimenou. It's a noun form is poimeno, but it refers to the supervisory aspects of a guardian or protector. I have a lot of scriptures about that. A shepherd over the sheep. It's translated by the word feed in various scriptures. It's a metaphorical use of the word relates to the teaching ministry of the pastor as he feeds the life-changing truths of God's word. The word is translated shall rule. In Matthew 2:6, Revelations 2:27, 12:5, and 19:15. It's translated that way. In many other scriptures, the words used regarding feeding, about six different places where that is used. And when Peter says, feed the flock in 1 Peter 5:2, he is describing the role of the pastoral care. So the word poimeneo has more to do with describing what the function of the elder is than with the position. Look over to 1 Peter 5 with me. 1 Peter 5 and look at verse 1. Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now notice, first of all, that the word elders is in the plural. This is not referring to elderly people. There were those uses of this word as well, but in the context we see, it's referring to a multiplicity of pastors, of which there was a ruling elder. So these are all men who are called to be pastors. This is not a bunch of a pastor and then a group of lay elders. I don't even know what that term means, quite frankly. That word lay, we're all believer priests today. So there's no context whatsoever of the word layman in the Bible. So there's no such thing. That is all men who have the calling of God upon their life to lead and feed the church. And they have to meet the qualifications of the pastor, the bishop, the elder, all of those who have all the same qualifications. He says, feed the flock of which Jesus, of which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. All of these words are used in this text. The bishop, here's the oversight, feeding the flock, the poimeno, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Pastors lead, they don't lord. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the pastor as the shepherd then obviously carries very rich metaphorical meaning. And we certainly see that metaphor used of the Lord in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We find then that as the Jesus is the chief shepherd, then the under-shepherd directly under him ought to be doing what the chief shepherd does. Has the same responsibilities. And so we find that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 as the pastor teacher. Go over to John 21 with me here. The teacher is the next one. We have the pastor. Then we have the teacher. This is from the Greek word didaskalos. It's used in conjunction with pastoral ministry, usually in conjunction with the word preaching. Teaching was what Christ admonished Peter to do when he said to him, "Feed my sheep." It's been said that teaching aims at the head while preaching aims at the heart. And we have too much preaching that aims at the head. And here's where the decisions are made. Here's where the life-changing truths take place in our lives. So when a person is water baptized, his commitment in water baptism unites him with the missional purpose of the local church. He also unites to the God-called pastor-teacher of that local church and becomes accountable to learn to live the teachings of God's Word as directed by the pastor-teacher. Just as Jesus commands the pastor-teacher to feed his sheep, the sheep are expected to receive that teaching and begin to assimilate it in their lives. Let me ask you, did you bring a face mask whiskey to church today or a catcher's mitt? You know, I think there are a lot of people that bring a face mask with them. They're like this. Well, bring a catcher's mitt with you to church. Be prepared to receive what God has for you. We're all familiar with this text in John 21. Peter had left the apostleship, took six other apostles back with him. They went back to their old profession of being fishermen. They weren't going to be fishers of men anymore. Now they're just going to be fishermen. They're pretty good at it. And Christ confronts the leader here, who is Peter, with the challenge, "Peter, feed my sheep." Now look at verse 19. Why did Christ have to confront Peter with this? It says, "This spake he, signifying by what death he," Peter, "should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Be my disciple, follow me. Christ had already asked Peter earlier on, he says, "Are you going to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized with?" Which was his death. Peter said, "We will." And Christ said that, "You are all going to leave me when I go to the cross." And Peter says, "No, not I." And Christ says, "Before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny me thrice." Peter says, "Not me, Lord." And the next thing that we find is Peter denying the Lord. And yet Peter says, Christ says to Peter, "Follow thou me." He says, "You're going to die this death, Peter, and you're afraid of it. And you better get over that, because your life is going to be miserable until you begin to do what you're supposed to do. Feed the sheep. That's what you were trained to do. That's what you're prepared to do." I tell you, as a pastor, it's sometimes easy to say, "I don't want to do this anymore. You know what? I don't have that right." I can't say, "Well, you know, Lord, they just aren't listening to me." Lord says, "I'll tell you when to come, I'll tell you when to leave. You just keep plowing the ground and you let me take care of the rest." But, you know, sometimes you just wonder. Didaskalos is used in the sense of discipleship by teaching people the Word of God in order for them to grow spiritually. And the ministry of the pastor-teacher is to teach the Word of God. That means he's to teach it, he's to explain it, he's to expound upon it, he's to expose its meanings, he is to apply the Word of God so that the sheep can readily assimilate into their own lives the truths of God's Word. Sometimes you have to even chew it up for them a little bit in order that to happen. So the ministry of the pastor teachers prepares a baptized disciple then to do that work of the ministry. Then there's the bishop. Now the first one is the pastor. the poimen. And we have the teacher, the didaskalos. Then we have the bishop. This is the episcope. This denotes the function of a pastor as the overseer and refers to the administration of the local church. Look over to Acts 20 and verse 17. It does not denote a separate position beyond or above the position or function of the pastor. It just describes a different function of his ministry. He's called also the bishop or the overseer. It would not be inappropriate for you to call me the bishop of Shepherd Fold Baptist Church. That is certainly true. And especially if we had a multiplicity of pastors or elders, then I would be the bishop, the senior pastor, overseeing all of them. But essentially, in Paul's instruction to the elders at Ephesus, he refers to their function as overseers. Look here. And from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Where I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." You see, God calls to that position and puts him in there. And that what? To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Therefore, the office of the pastor includes the function of an overseership. And according to the pastor, elders, all also referred to as the bishop. There's not separate offices, but different functions of that same office. We find that in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, as well as it gives us that instruction that a bishop must be blameless. So this overseership of the pastor is what's meant by that term, rule over you, and Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. God has given that rule. Now, I say this, that pastor better be very careful that he's not abusive to God's sheep. And I know some men that have been abusive to God's sheep. And sometimes it's difficult not to be abusive to God's sheep. I tell you that. Because we are flesh. Amen? And sometimes I want to take that staff and do some damage with it. You get in the flesh, that's what you want to do. But you can't do that. You're supposed to lead, not lord. And the difference is very critical. So it's extremely important that the pastor be given freedom in this position and that God will hold him accountable for any failures of obedience in that local church that he administrates. Hebrews 13:17. And in some churches, deacons become co-administrators with the pastor. That's foreign to the New Testament Scripture. That's Presbyterian polity. That's not Bible polity. Be careful about that. Congregational polity is the congregation governs the church under pastoral administration. But it's congregational government. And the pastor receives his direct authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to rule through the Word of God and direct the church from the Word of God. The church, if they want to, can go any direction they want. Do you know that? You want to start having a rock band up here on Sunday morning? You can make those decisions and do that as a church if you want to do it. Now, I won't be your pastor anymore, but you can do it if you want. You can make any decision you want to make. That's congregational polity. But it has to be done under the administration and leadership or rule of the God-called man. If you're not willing to do that, I would say find someone else that you can work with. And that's exactly what happens. Most churches get exactly the pastor they deserve. And I say that even here as well. The last term then is the elder. And it comes from the Greek word presbyteros. So we have the pastor, which is the poimeno. We have the teacher, which is the didaskalos. We have the bishop, which is the episkopos. And here we have the elder, which is the presbyteros. And it refers to an individual with some very mature spiritual experience and the ability to apply the Word of God with wisdom. Now, there are individuals who are elderly who can do that. But this refers to the position of the pastor. Again, it's not a position separate from the position of the pastor, but describes the central qualification of a pastor. Quite frankly, I believe that there can be many of these men in a local church. And my goal would be to, as a pastor, to see a number of you men grow up and say to me, "Pastor, I believe God's calling me to be a pastor." And we begin to prepare you to be a pastor, and you'd be a pastor, another pastor here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. We could have 50 people here and have 10 pastors here. It wouldn't make any difference. The church, of course, would have to call you as one of their pastors. That means they have to recognize you and acknowledge you that you are a pastor. You're called a man. If you're a member of the church, then, and they recognize and acknowledge that, then you are, then you become a pastor of that local church. And nothing wrong with that. It's a biblical pattern. That's why in almost all the New Testament churches, they had numerous, a multiplicity of elders within those local congregations. So we have all of these things that are so important when we come to these issues. Now, I'll pick up here tonight if I don't die before then, or the Lord doesn't come in the meantime. But all of this is what we're saying is that this connects your baptism, which connects you to the local church, formal membership, which connects you then formally to live under the administration, your own life, under the administration and discipleship of a pastor, accountable to him and accountable to one another regarding our discipleship and our work with the ministry. And the kind of engagement that we have as a church all comes together. Disconnect this stuff, and what have you got? Chaos. You have just absolute chaos. And the church doesn't work. God said, let everything be done what? Decently and in order. He said that to Corinthian church when everything was being done in chaos. People standing up everywhere and speaking in tongues and somebody over here doing this and somebody over here doing that and all kinds of stuff going on. And God says, let everything be done decently or in order. God's not the author of confusion. He's got an order through His organization. And if you can trust God for your salvation, you have to be able to trust Him with the order. But don't remember that you have responsibility in the organization. Congregational polity does not work without spiritual people. It just does not work. And so, if you're not dedicated to the whole concept of what God has ordained through this whole thing, it's just not going to work for you. But if you can say, yeah, I can work within God's organization. I want to be part of that organism. I want to be part of that body. I want to be part of that building. I want to be part of that flock. You see. Then you come together and you unite to that. There's a formal issue to it. There's a responsibility and accountability to it all.